This afternoon, we look at John chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 28 through 40. We're going to finish up this chapter. And this is a very intriguing section of Scripture. And I'm sure many of you have read this, maybe you've studied it some, but let's give special attention to the reading of God's Word. This is John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is God's word. This week we continue looking at the interrogation of Jesus. And we've seen over the last 3 weeks that Jesus seems to be on this conveyor belt, headed straight to the cross. It's almost as if he can't stop anywhere. It's just in fast motion. It's moving right along. It will not stop. But here's the interesting part. This conveyor belt is not man's conveyor belt, so to speak. It's God's conveyor belt. Now, why in the world would I say it's God's conveyor belt? Well, Peter has this great part in his sermon at the time of Pentecost. And he says something very unique. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You might want to write that down. I want you to look at it later on. It is a remarkable passage of Scripture. As many of you know, Peter is there preaching at Pentecost. You know, tons of people are gathered around. Thousands come to faith after this sermon is preached. The whole sermon is about Jesus. Jesus crucified. But there's a little section in that sermon that I want you guys to read later on, but I'm going to read it to you right now. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says this, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There's two words there, definite and foreknowledge. What's being said in this passage as Peter stands to proclaim God's word to the people, he says there's a definite plan, a fixed plan that God had before the foundation of the world. And that word foreknowledge is prognosis, which is the Greek word for predetermined. God already had a plan way before the foundation of the world, and it included Jesus going to that cross. You see, Jesus going to the cross is not plan B. It was always plan A. It was never anything but for Jesus to go to that cross. You see how miraculous this is? Before the foundation of the world, God already put this together, and he said, here's the plan. These people are going to sin, they're going to fall, they'll have no way to be saved, and I've got a plan to send my only son to go and die for them on the cross so that they can have a way of salvation. Acts chapter 2, Verse 23 is one of the most remarkable passages. It shows the sovereignty of God. God and all His planning of putting together a plan to save you and save me. And on that cross, Jesus really says, "Hey, put me up there, and when you put me on the cross, you're going to make me the Savior of the world." Before that, Jesus does some great miracles. He does some amazing teaching, but when He hangs on that cross in that lowest state, despised by men, He's actually lifted up. And He's actually made the Savior of the world. Isn't that paradoxical to the way that humans think, right? It's always, how can we make ourselves bigger and better? How can we stand above others? What can we do to make ourselves look good, everyone? It's always about what we dress and what we drive and the houses we live in, the bank account that we have. And Jesus actually takes a different pattern. And He says, "I'm going to humble myself. Humble myself to the point of death and death on a cross." Isn't this amazing that God's definite plan was for Jesus to die on that cross? Now, why do I start out by saying anything about Jesus and this definite plan? What we're about to see here looks like a whole bunch of chaos. Men doing some nefarious things to Jesus. But as we study this section of Scripture and we move into John chapter 19 with the crucifixion of Jesus, I want you to know, as atrocious as it looks, it's still all a part of Jesus' plan to save a people to Himself. That's good news. Because we live in a world that's a little chaotic, don't we? We live in a time where we think everything is swirling out of control. And the reality is, it's not out of control. We actually have God still in full control, still working out His plans today. That's the amazing part. Now, there's three things I want us to see from this text today. If you're taking notes, it's going to be real easy. We have three sections, three aspects. They all start with the letter E, because you know that's how I like to make it easy for you to remember. We're first going to look at the examination. You're going to look at this in verses 28 through 37. There's going to be three exams that Pilate is going to give to Jesus. Number two, we're going to look at the explanation that Pilate gives to the Jews. That's going to be in verse 38. And the third aspect that we're going to look at today is the exchange in verses 39 through 40. Three E words: explanation, or examination, explanation, and exchange. Those are the three. I'm going to say it one more time: examination, explanation, exchange. All right, let's dive into the text. Take a look at verses 28 through 32, and we're going to see the examination here. How does Pilate examine Jesus? It says this: "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and judge him by your own law.' And the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." Stop there. Who's Caiaphas? If you guys remember from last week as we studied him, he was kind of the phony high priest. He had a father-in-law, Annas, who was the high priest. And he was the legit high priest until in AD 15, a Roman emperor, Valens, actually said, "You know what? I don't like Annas. I don't like him at all, and I'm going to kick him out of being the high priest." Never happened before. A pagan Roman governor in charge says, "You're out of office. Get out. I don't want you in there. You're not doing the things that I want to happen." So who does he put in his place? Caiaphas, his son-in-law. He puts him in place as the high priest. Now, Caiaphas is obviously there by the governor's decree, so to speak, but he also does some pretty nefarious things, doesn't he? Some wicked acts that night before. He runs Jesus through a kangaroo court. It's kind of crooked. It's not a truthful litigation, so to speak. It's done in the darkness of night, which was against their law. It should have never been done. But you see, this is what happens when men are determined to do things that are not right. And in this preceding section here, it says it was early morning. Caiaphas then took Jesus to Pilate's luxurious headquarters. takes him in, and he's actually going to put him before Jesus. But do they go in? Do they follow in with Jesus? No, it says that they actually would make them unclean. Now, just for a minute, they have laws in the Torah. They also have laws in the Mishnah. Now, you may not be familiar with that term, but the Mishnah is the interpretation of the Scriptures. It's the way in which the men would come together, the rabbis, and they would say, hey, here's what this means. Here's how we should hold true to that. But you see, these guys are very religious in every way. They're really good at holding tight to certain rituals and laws, but they also manhandle and they break things or bend things to suit their own needs. You see, what they had just done to Jesus was unlawful. Running him through two court systems in the dark of night was against the Torah, was against the Mishnah, and every interpretation. But they were determined to put Jesus through this court system. But they bend it now because now here it says they don't want to go in because they'll be defiled. The Torah explains that if we go in and we're in the presence of a Gentile, then for 7 days you're unclean. Now, remember, what's the ceremony? It's the Passover. They want to go to the feast. They want to be with the people. They don't want to be excommunicated away from the people. I mean, these are the high priests. These are high officials of the Jews. They want to mingle with all of the other Jews as they celebrate the Passover. But if they go in, if they are inside the hall, if they are with a Gentile, they're out. Now, can you imagine this? Your pastor can't come to church on Sunday because he's defiled. He's done something. No, your pastor better get himself right. He better do what he's supposed to so he can get up there and preach on Sunday morning, right? This is the same thing going on here. It's all a part of their customs. But do you see, they're willing in every way to bend things when it's for their own suited needs. You see also here, they're wanting to take their hands off and say, we're going to shout from here. You take care of Jesus. You notice in the text it says it's unlawful for them to put anyone to death. They were subjugated by the Roman government. They could no longer stone a man to death. They'll do this in Acts with Stephen, but it is wrong, it's perverse. But here they're saying, we're going to make sure we don't touch this at all. We want to go to the Passover. We want to look like we're squeaky clean, like we've never done anything wrong. The sun's up, people can see, but in the dark of night, we're going to bend the rules. We're going to do what we want to do. You see, that's the way religious people really are, aren't they? They're good at finding those little bitty things. They're funny because religious people are kind of like those people that like to pick parasites off the back of gnats. It's ridiculous, isn't it? They'll get to that last little sliver and then they'll turn it this way because it's in their favor, or turn it that way because, you know what, we want to make people live this way. But it was actually really, really a small aspect of the Torah when it came to coming before them. And as this section opens up and we're looking at these words, Pilate says, what accusation do you have? What charge do you have for Jesus? What are you bringing to me? You see, he's opening up the jurisdictional proceedings here. The court case has now been opened. The court is now in session, so to speak. And what do they say? What charges do they file against them? Well, they're kind of tongue-tied. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 says that he's doing evil. What does that mean, he's doing evil? Okay, so if you go to court, you walk in there, you take somebody to court, and you say, I'm taking them to court because they broke a law. The judge is going to go, which law? We need something more specific here, not just a generic thing. And you see, what this is what the Jews have just done to Jesus. They step before Pilate and they say, hey, he's doing evil. Now, this is a little hidden in the English language, but in the Greek, this actually has a little more to it. This evil here actually points to the fact that Jesus has broke something contrary to their laws. Now, does Pilate care about the Jewish laws and customs? He could care less. Here's what you need to know. Romans were more like people that were concerned with sex and money and power and sports. The Jews are like theological nerds. They're geeks. All right? It's kind of like high school all again. You got the jocks sitting on this side during lunchtime, and you got the nerds over there with their pocket protectors and their glasses, you know, and you look at the two and you go, yeah, they're never going to get along. They don't like each other. People are really popular if they're jocks. They're kind of really quiet if they're the nerds. But you see, Pilate could care less about the Jewish customs and laws. Because he says, why waste time with all this theological talk? It doesn't make any difference. You see, when they offer up this accusation, Pilate says to them, I don't care. Take them and judge them according to your own laws. They're not laws that we uphold here. We have different set of rules and laws. We care about your money and you paying taxes. But we don't care about theological hair splitting. Go take him, do whatever you're going to do. Now, how does Pilate respond here? What does it say? Take him yourself and judge him by your own law. Take him and judge him according to your own law. You see this, it's almost like ping pong. The Jews brought Jesus in and they serve him up to Pilate. They hit him across. Pilate now has him, and Pilate says, I don't want him either. Take him back. And hits him back. He goes across the net. He's back in the Jewish court, so to speak. And what does it say there in verse 31? Let's go back to the text. Look at it again. Pilate said to them, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. Now, the Jews ping-pong him back. And he says, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Nobody wants to deal with this guy. Nobody wants to pronounce a judgment, do they? It's almost like, man, if we can keep passing them back and forth long enough, I can keep my hands clean. I don't have to worry about being my fault. But how does John narrate this story? Look at verse 32. It says this, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by which kind of death he was going to die. This is almost a direct quote. This is directly coming from another section of Scripture. Where did Jesus say these things? Well, if you remember, way back in John chapter 12, Jesus actually brought this up. Jesus actually talked about his death. John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33 says this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by which kind of death he was going to die. You see, Jesus is there in this moment. And John says, hey, this ping-ponging back and forth between Pilate and the Jewish people, it was all a part of what Jesus has already said chapters ago. And he knew this was going to happen. And he knew what kind of death he was going to die. Do you see, once again, Jesus is not a helpless fish on the dock flopping around. Jesus is there in the middle and he knows what's going on. He's already made a prediction about this before. It's all coming to fruition. Jesus is still in full control, even when the chaos is going back and forth between men fighting over who's going to take him, who's going to execute him, who's going to get rid of him. And Jesus is there saying, you know what, I knew this was all going to happen. I knew it long before the time even got here. Well, who's next? What's next here? Well, Pilate's going to examine Jesus on three questions. So let's stroll back to the text and look at verses 33-36. It says this, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Pilate has three questions for Jesus. He's giving him a full examination. The first one, he asks, are you the king of the Jews? How does Jesus respond? Well, you can see that the Sanhedrin, which Jesus had just gone before, probably had already spoken theologically to Pilate about him. They probably had said, hey, this Jesus says he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one that's come to die for his people. He is going to be the new Davidic king. And can you imagine Pilate saying, Davidic king? Okay, I'm not so sure what you're talking about. How many people, if you walked up to on the street today and you said, did you know that Jesus was a Davidic king in the line of David? And they would say, who's David and who's Jesus? What are you talking about? I mean, there are many people that would have no clue. And Pilate, as they're saying this to him, the same thing. He's scratching his head saying, what are you guys talking about? You're talking Greek. I have no idea. You're confusing me. But Jesus is asked this very tough question by Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? And what does Jesus say back to him? Well, he doesn't answer yes or no, does he? He doesn't say, yes, I am. He doesn't say, no, I'm not. But Jesus actually asks a question back to him. And Jesus basically says, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Do you see what Jesus is doing here as he's asking a question back to Pilate? Jesus' question is the greatest question of all time. Who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Jesus' question is kind of like a hot knife through butter. Jesus has talked to Pilate now, and he's reaching out to Pilate. Do you see how outstanding this is? That Jesus would go straight to the heart of Pilate. That Jesus would say, hey, Pilate, who do you say I am? You see, if you've ever reached out to somebody to share Jesus with them, how do you do it? Do you say, do you know Jesus? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he did for you? Do you have any idea who Jesus is? And Jesus is doing the exact same thing with Pilate here. In the last few moments of his life, Jesus is still reaching out. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that encouraging for us? If you live 70, 80, 90, 100, 110 years, if you want to be like Jesus, you're still reaching out all the way to the very end. There's never a time where it's, let's get cozy, let's get comfortable, we'll just sit back, we'll take it easy. No, Jesus never took it easy. Not even the last moments. The last moments, he could have been pleading for his life. He could have been saying, you know what, just if you'll let me go, I'm not a king, I don't want to talk about this, they're crazy, just let me get out of here. But what is Jesus doing? No, Jesus is reaching out. Jesus is sharing his message with Pilate. That's a never-ending love. That's a love that doesn't give up, does it? But there's a second question that Pilate's going to give to Jesus. Another exam question. Go back and look at it. He says this, what have you done? In other words, Pilate says to Jesus as a second question, hey, these guys want you dead. And you must have done something to really make them mad. You've kicked a hornet's nest here. What did you do? What is it that you did to make them so mad? That's the second question. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus says, well, I have a kingdom that's not of this world. I have a kingdom that is not of this world. And we don't bear arms. We're not trying to overtake it materially speaking. I have a kingdom. Jesus has now basically said he is a king. It's kind of cryptic, isn't it? He doesn't come around and say, hey, I'm a king. He just says, hey, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate's thinking, can I just get a yes or no from you? I mean, you're making me think here. I just want you to feed me the facts. Give me the facts. But you see, any good teacher, any good preacher, any person who really cares for you is going to ask questions of you. They're going to make you think. They're not just going to serve you a meal every single time without making you think about it. So, we have two questions down. There's one more question, a third question. Go back and look at it. It's a third examination question, verses 37 through 38. What does he ask him? He says this, then Pilate said to him, so are you a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth. Stop there. Pilate has this third question. He says, so are you a king? Jesus just said, my kingdom's not of this world. And he says, so are you a king? I'm still confused. You're still not answering me directly. Jesus actually gives him a direct answer, though. He says, for this reason I've come into the world. For this reason, this purpose. This is the whole outlining basis of why I'm here. And that is to do what? That is to be witness to the truth. The Greek word for witness there is martyreo, which we get our word martyr. What's a martyr? Someone who's killed for their faith. Someone who sacrifices for others. And Jesus says, I've come to earth to do one thing, and that's to witness to the truth. I did this great exam last night on my kids, and I basically said, hey, is there such a thing as truth? Now, I have an 11-year-old, 8-year-old, and a 6-year-old. I said, is there anything such as truth? And they said, yeah, there's truth. I said, well, how do you know? You know, I'm doing this whole epistemology thing on them. You know, they have no idea that I'm pulling this stuff out. But how do you know that it's true? What's truth? And so I'm not a great drawer, but I drew a stop sign or a red light. And I had the three circles on it. And I said, okay, what color is this top portion? My daughter said, oh, I know. She said, that's red. I said, you're right. Okay. I said, what about this second section on the stoplight? And my 6-year-old, he raises his hand. Yellow. It's yellow. It's yellow. And what about this last one on the very bottom? What color is it? And my oldest son says, well, everybody knows it's green, Dad. It means go. And I said, now, everybody knows this? Everybody knows that that's what this stands for? And those colors are there and what they mean? And they all said, well, yeah. I said, what if people didn't concede to the truth? What would happen? Well, there would be car accidents. People would go through red lights and hit each other head on. It could be really bad, Dad. Yeah, there really is a certain thing called truth that we all hold to. And then I held up my Bible and I said, is this thing true? And they said, well, of course it's true. And I said, kids, y'all have to know that there's going to be plenty of people that don't believe this is truth. Are you ready to stand for it? And they said, yeah, we're going to stand for it. It's God's word. It's truth. And then I said, why? Why does it make it truth? What's truthful about it? Well, God stands behind it. Jesus talks through it. Yeah, but is it really truth? Finally, my oldest son says, Dad, what are you getting at? You're frustrating me. And here's what I told all three of them. I said, all of you look at me carefully because you need to know this. You need to read this yourself. Don't take my word for it. Don't take anybody else's word for it. You've got to read it. You've got to study the scriptures yourself. To which my oldest son said, Dad, I think I'm going to start reading my Bible more. I want to know. He's got this great intellect. He's going to be an engineer. He wants to go to Georgia Tech. And you know, engineers, brilliant people. Brilliant people. Systematic. And sometimes this faith thing is a little difficult for him. And I thought, man, this is great. And what do I find him doing before he goes to bed? Reading the scripture. And I thought, beautiful. Beautiful. But is there such a thing as truth? I mean, this is what Pilate says. Look at verse 38 again. He says, what is truth? You know, if we tilt back to chapter 14 of John, Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus says he's the truth. And now, in this section, Pilate says, what is truth? Does this sound familiar in our own day? What is truth? Everything's relative. What works for you works for you. What works for me works for me. Don't encroach on my life. Don't say there's a truth. But you see, if there was no truths, we would have real issues, wouldn't we? We would have car accidents. We'd have people hitting head on. But we do have people hitting head on, don't we? Because many people want to say, there's no such thing as truth. God is not really there. We're just put here on earth and it's all chaos. Well, yeah, there's a lot of chaos. But what makes the sun come up every morning? What makes it go down at night? What makes the moon come up? Oh, it's just scientific. It's the order of life. Well, who put that in order? Who's the prime mover? I mean, these are the questions we have to ask in our day. You can't just say, I just believe because God said so. Yeah, He did. But God's plan reveals Himself in creation, in our conscience, and in Christ. It's amazing. But here, the Roman governor, this athletic man, this guy who cares about money and power, says, what in the world is truth? How do you think Pilate's feeling here at the end of this examination with Jesus? He's kind of like my 11-year-old son last night. He's getting frustrated. He's getting frustrated with Jesus because Jesus keeps asking questions back to him. And Jesus says things that are not what he wants to hear. He wants to have a solid explanation on this examination. And Pilate's thinking, I'm done with this. I'm through with this guy. He's irritating me. I mean, it's almost like Pilate saying, I'm done with your snarky comments. Leave me alone. I'm about to go out here and pronounce something to these people. I gave you your chance. I examined you on three questions, and you did not answer them the way I wanted to hear it. But do you see what's happening in this text? There is a juxtaposing, a comparison between two kings. We have an earthly king, Pilate, and we have a spiritual king, King Jesus. Isn't this amazing? In the text, put together, side by side, you have one king who denies truth. What is truth? There's no truth. You have another king who says, there is truth. You have one king who is trying to garner some favor and some power, who wants everybody to know who he is. Another king who says, I'm going to humble myself. I don't need to be looked at. I don't need to have all eyes on me. And one king who's all about power, and another one who says, I give up my power. Isn't it amazing to see the spiritual king, the King Jesus, who doesn't follow suit like the kings of the earth? He works on a different basis. He has an upside-down kingdom. You want to be first, you've got to be last. What? We've never heard of that in our day. There's not one president who's ever said, you know what, I'm going to serve this country well. I'm probably going to shut my fat mouth and serve people. No, they want to be seen constantly. Look at me. I'm amazing. I do some amazing things. That's what the kings of the earth do. David actually talked about this with Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh, that terrible king? In Psalm 20, David says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but what? We trust in the name of Lord our God. You see, this Jesus, who's this king from another world, says, I'm turning this world upside down. I'm doing something a little different. But what's Pilate's verdict here? Go back to the text. Look at verse 38. This is the explanation. He says this. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Pilate walks out to the crowd and says, I find no guilt. There's no basis to find him guilty. He's not going to be put to death. I find no charges in him. I mean, Pilate's basically saying, Jesus is a king that really is not going to encroach upon my kingdom. He's not here for money. He's not here for power. I'm not really sure what he's here for because it's confusing me. He's not a normal king. But he's really not here to take over my kingdom, so I could care less. I find no guilt in him whatsoever. Isn't that amazing? That Pilate, after everything that's just gone on, who's been frustrated by Jesus, now walks out and says, he's not guilty. He's guiltless. And that should have stopped everything. The whole trial should have been over right there. But what does Pilate do? He keeps talking. And he gives them a second option. Go back to the text. Look at this exchange in verses 39 through 40. We're about to conclude. It says this, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Jesus is almost cleared. He's almost released. He almost goes away scot-free. Pilate says he has no guilt. And then Pilate says, however, a big however, I'm going to offer up to you option B. Something that we do according to your custom. Okay, what in the world's going on here? Pilate just earlier said, I don't care about your customs. I don't care about your laws. And now he cares about their customs? Now he cares about their laws? Isn't that a bit odd? Why is Pilate doing this? Why would Pilate concede when he just said Jesus has no guilt? Well, here's what you need to know. Pilate's in a predicament. Pilate was basically a grenade in the hand of the Romans. Pilate was an anti-Semitic, which means he hated Jews. And hate is a nice word. Pilate did some awful things. If you read history, Pilate did some awful things to the Jews. Actually, we can actually go to the biblical text and see that he did awful things to the Jews. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, here's what it says about Pilate and how he treated the Jews. Luke 13, verse 1, it says this. Then there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate went into one of the worship services. He kills some people in a worship service, the Jews. Mingles their blood with the sacrifices that were on the altar that the priests were making. Do you see this? He's an uncouth man, wicked, hates Jews. Hitler had nothing on Pilate. Pilate hated him. And Pilate has pride higher than Mount Everest. This guy is full of it. Bombastic, braggadocious, and he kills people when they are not like him. And in particular, when they're Jews. So the Roman government has already felt the heat from all of this. And they've slapped him on the hand a number of times and they said, Pilate, cut it out. Stop all of your Jewish hating. It's got to come to an end. You're causing a disturbance. If you do it again, we're going to rip the authority away from you. We're going to take you away from there. See, Pilate's going to lose his job. He's going to lose his income. He's going to lose what really is his Lord, God, and King, and that is his money. It almost sounds like a modern-day American, doesn't it? You see, Pilate was hot-headed and hot-tempered. He hated these Jews, but he was surrounded by them. And daily, he would go across boundaries and hurt them. He actually went into the temple one time, according to history, and he raided the treasury. Why? Because he wanted to build an aqueduct. He needed money for his own building program. So he took money from the temple and paid for it. After all this has happened, the Roman government says, don't do one more offense. If you do one more thing, you're gone. You're out. And here he is in this predicament with the Jews standing outside shouting and screaming, wanting Jesus to die. And Pilate begins to begin a little soft, doesn't he? He begins to flop because he knows if I make them mad one more time, they're going to report it to my bosses. Then I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose my income. I'm going to lose everything that I hold dear. And so why does he give this second option? Well, it's to save his own rear end, isn't it? He opens the door. He cracks it just a little because he knows, man, if I make the wrong decision here, these politics could kill me, could end my financial career. What is more, Pilate had something else going on that makes him make this decision. If you guys remember in Matthew chapter 27, Pilate's wife actually comes to him and she says, hey, I had a dream. And that Jesus guy, that righteous man, he was in my dream. Don't do anything to him. Have nothing to do with him. It's there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. She says this, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Don't touch him. That's what she's basically saying. I saw this Jesus guy in a dream, and if we do anything to him, it could go really bad. And at that moment, Pilate really is mentally arrested by his wife's words. I don't know what to do. My wife said don't do it. The politics say don't do it. What am I going to do? And so what does he do? He gives them an exchange program. And he says, you guys, y'all can have one person. Who do you want me to release? Do you want your king of the Jews? I mean, it's almost sarcastic, isn't he? He's saying to them, as they've already said before, he's not our king. Take him away. Kill him. And now he's saying, hey, y'all want your king back? You want your president back? This is your president. And they say, no, we want Barabbas. Who in the world is Barabbas? Well, the text says that he's a robber. But the original Greek actually reveals a little bit more to us. The Greek actually means he's a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, a guerrilla. We would actually call him in our day a terrorist. He wasn't just a guy who went in and stole things. He looted. He blew up stuff, if so to speak. He went in and he took things that weren't his, but it was only because he went in and did mean things to people that were there first and foremost. He was a guy who was actually trying to turn over the Roman government. That's why he's in jail. And as Barabbas is in jail, geographically speaking, he's only 1,500 feet from where they're holding this little exposition, so to speak. He can hear them. Now, what is Barabbas' full name? Jesus Barabbas. Amazing. Can you imagine that? He probably can hear them from the jail cell, and they're saying, crucify him. That's what it says in Matthew. They're saying, crucify him. Crucify this Jesus. And he's probably thinking, oh, no, they want me to be crucified today. Barabbas is probably there in his jail cell, and he begins to look at his hands and think, they're going to drive spikes through my hands. They're going to drive spikes through my feet. They're going to crucify me. Holy cow, this is not the day I planned. I don't want to die today. Barabbas is there in that dark, dank dungeon, and he thinks, my life is over. But what they're really saying is, crucify Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus Barabbas. And can you imagine that smile that was on Barabbas' face when they came and they opened the door and they said, you're free. Go. You're free. You've been liberated. You were a robber. Now you actually can return to civilian life. And he went from one extreme to the other, didn't he? Sweating, thinking, I'm going to die, to now I've actually been released from prison. This is the greatest day of my life. Holy cow, can you believe it? But how many of us are like Barabbas? How many of us are liars that have been liberated? How many of us deserved prison and yet we're going to get paradise with Christ? How many of us deserve hell but we're going to get heaven? How many of us are Barabbas? All of us. We all deserve way worse than what we're getting. But why? Why are we getting it? Because Jesus stood in our place, didn't he? Just like Jesus did the exchange with Barabbas, and he went to die on the cross, the same thing applies to you and to me. Jesus goes, and he dies on that cross for you and for me, so that we don't have to go to prison, and yet we get to spend eternity with him in paradise. What does he say to that thief on the cross? Today, you'll spend forever with me in where? In paradise. In paradise. Do you see what Jesus has done for you and for me? Paul has that great statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We deserve death, but we get life because of Jesus. You know, Matthew chapter 27, at the very end of this, the people are there shouting and they have a chant. And they said, his blood be on us and our children. That's what the Jews screamed in those last final moments as Pilate makes that last decision before he hauls Jesus off to crucify him. And the Jews standing there say, his blood be on us and our children. They wanted him dead. They wanted Jesus dead. But do you see, today we should be saying the same thing. His blood be on us and our children. But you see, they said it under the pretense of condemnation. We say it under the pretense of salvation. We're saved because of the blood that was shed for us on that hill. That He would take all of this upon Himself and die in our place and for our sins. And the crowd was shouting, and death was looming in the air. And it seemed very chaotic that day, didn't it? But who was in control? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Men make decisions. Men have the ability to make decisions. But all of their decisions are working out God's plans. Even those men who took Jesus, flogged Him, beat Him, and put Him on a cross. All that they were doing was executing God's salvific plan in Christ Jesus. And as Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we give You praise and thanks this afternoon. God, Your Word is amazing. Jesus, You are a wonderful Savior. That You would come and exchange Your life for ours. That You would take on our sin and You would give us Your clean, pure righteousness. That we deserve a prison and yet we get paradise with You. Oh God, this wonderful thing You've done for us, may we never stop marveling at it. God, I pray now in this hour that the seeds that have been thrown will give way to a fold of 30, 60, 100. And that this would flourish in our life. And that we would fall more deeply in love with You, Jesus, because of what You've done for us on our behalf. Something we could not do. We were locked away in that prison. But You came, and You're the greatest liberator of all time, releasing us, setting us free. And now, Lord, help us as we leave and go from here, that we would be a people that would know the joy of our salvation. And I pray all these things in the strong name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.